For those of us who have not been here recently, let me just tell you that we're going through part of John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, which is to do with the last speech, the last discourse, the last words of Jesus Christ to the collection of friends who met with him the night before he went to his death. And when you think of that occasion, we're looking at John chapter 14, do turn to it in the Bibles there in front of you. It's a great help to the preacher to know that people are looking at the passage. So when I refer to something, you've got your eyes right there. Do turn to it. When we think of Christ speaking those words the night before the greatest event in the history of the world, those words are going to be important. That's why we've selected this passage for these particular studies over these few Sunday evenings. And we've come to now chapter 14 and verse 15. We had read those words up to verse 24. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. J.B. Phillips, the Bible translator, described what it was like, the experience of translating the New Testament from the Greek straight into English. And he said, grappling with the Greek at first hand and looking at the words was like trying to wire up a house or rewire a house where the electricity supply had not been turned off. He said he got shock after shock, experience after experience, as he looked at the words and felt them leaping out with life from the pages of the Bible. He said the words seemed to be alive. They glowed. And surely, ladies and gentlemen, never have words more glowed than when we come to these departing words of Jesus Christ, given to encourage the little band gathered together there in Jerusalem, the night before he went to his death. We've had read the words earlier. Keep the passage open for a moment. Let's look at these words that will never die. It's the last discourse. Jesus is facing death. He knows that it's coming nearer and nearer. And it is remarkable that instead of his friends gathering around to comfort, console, and strengthen him, he in fact is giving them in these last hours together words of such luminous reassurance that they've had a spillover effect upon millions of Christ's followers who have followed the little band of 12 as friends of Jesus. The words live today. The words addressed to us now. And these great themes touched upon in this wonderful, wonderful chapter are those of belief, which we've already been looking at in the earlier studies, love, obedience, and peace. So in the first 14 verses that we've already covered, belief has been the main topic. Believe in God, believe also in me, verse 1. Can you see it there? Do you not believe, verse 10, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. But now with verse 15, we're switching into the topic of love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again and again, we find these promises, these statements, have got an if clause. You notice it several times as you look through the chapter. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yes, love is the great driving force behind Christian discipleship. It is the hallmark. Behold how these Christians love one another, it was said. And so love is like the mainspring of a watch. Love your enemies, said Jesus in Matthew 5 verse 44. Revolutionary words. Because the world really believes in revenge. Somebody says something against you, then you do something against him or her. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Or Paul says in Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil, but rather give them good. If you love me, said Jesus here in verse 15. Those are the words. And the implication is that when, if there is love present in a situation, so much can follow on from that. Love, says Mother Teresa, is a flower that anybody can gather. It's there. It can be picked. It can be embraced. It can be worn. There's something for us to do. It can rub off the one from one person to another. We can be in a situation where there is love in that gathering, that fellowship, and we feel its force. I can think of a headmaster, not here in the centre of London, but out in Essex, who described what it was to be turned from agnosticism and cynicism towards a living faith by simply coming to church. And he said, there was somebody being interviewed at the front. And he said, I could feel the people in that congregation pulling for the little man at the front while he was being interviewed, wanting him to do well, leading forwards, helping him in a silent kind of way. He said, I could feel it, and I'd never felt anything like that before in my life. There's something about love. It's the mainspring. It's the powerhouse of Christianity. If it's not there, nothing can happen. But if it is there, and you can't make it be there, if it is there, so much follows. So we're thinking about love in this passage. The situation when love is tested in the laboratory of obedience. Look at verse 15 again, would you? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. As a statement of fact. Obedience is the test. Indeed, obedience gives love its definition. Years and years ago, back in 1963, I obtained a book called Honest to God by a man called J.A.T. Robinson. He'd been a lecturer, he was a lecturer, at the university where I studied. I sat in his lectures and listened to this brilliant lecturer, and he was brilliant. But he was regarded later as the Bishop of Doubt, and he made this statement on page 118 in his book, Honest to God. He said this, nothing can of itself always be labelled as wrong. One cannot, for instance, start from the position sex relations before marriage are wrong in themselves. They may be in 99 cases, or even 100 out of 100, but they are not intrinsically, for the only intrinsic evil is lack of love. Now, this sentence of Jesus Christ is an embarrassment to such a viewpoint. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that defines what love is, to a great degree. It's love that cares about the things that the greatest teacher in the world has stated. The Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about adultery, or adultery even in the heart. We look at those sentences, presenting the highest moral standard that has ever been presented to us. We have to take them seriously. And if we love Jesus Christ, we say, I want to take them seriously, for his sake. Because he has brought me to himself by the magnetism of his own love. So here's the situation in our passage when love is tested in the laboratory of obedience. And obedience provides the laboratory. Love comes first, and then it is demonstrated and proved by obedience. C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, once said, obedience must have love for its mother, nurse, and food. Love first, and then obedience. Ah, says some critic here, how ordinary, how dull. Obedience, it sounds negative and poor. But then, Christian discipleship is for ordinary people. It's for fashion design people, taxi drivers, receptionists, electrical engineers, social workers. The laboratory of ordinary, everyday obedience to the moral values that are given to us through Jesus is where love for Jesus is both defined and tested. The trivial round, the common task, will furnish all we need to ask. It's very ordinary. It has to be. In the nature of the case, we're thinking about a relationship. It was a converted Hindu who turned to Christianity who once said to me, if Jesus told me to go and jump in the lake, I'll do it. He was a lovely man and I loved his enthusiasm as a new Christian. But Christ, in fact, was not going to command that converted Hindu to do any such thing. Jesus Christ didn't say here, if you love me, perform an astounding feat for me. Not at all. He didn't say, I want you to go and live as a recluse. I want you to put on a hair shirt and walk on nails and eat slugs. Nothing of the sort. Have you thought why? Why did he not command that if a person loves him? Theologically, why does he not command something like that? It's because we're thinking about a relationship. The love factor. It's a relationship. We're talking not about sensationalism, we're talking about salvation. And there are people in Christian history who have wrongly thought that the more daredevil their deeds, surely the more their love for God must be. I knew an African leader years ago who, wonderful man though he was, felt uncomfortable when people, after listening to his sermons, commented on his brilliant smile. Or they said, we love your smile. You know what he did? He had all his teeth knocked out one by one. Well, then, of course, he found he couldn't talk, let alone eat. So he had to be invested with a whole set of new teeth, false teeth, upon which, of course, his smile became better than ever. It was unnecessary, that action. Maybe he learned something through it. To become an ardent disciple is not to become a fanatic. It is to get down to the daily and sometimes uncomfortable discipline of doing what Jesus Christ has commanded us to do. Somebody you admire very much, think of who it may be. Who is that person? Supposing that person said to you, I would like you to get on a 54 bus, travel through Lewisham, go on your way to Arctonto, Kent, and visit that little village there and kindly take this parcel for me to a person who lives at number 25, flat number so-and-so. You would do it, actually. You'd do it for somebody you really admired and looked up to. And when Jesus Christ says, I wish you, I command you, certain things. Here's my agenda. Here's the lifestyle that I myself have modeled for you. There's something about Jesus Christ and his magnetism that makes us say, for his sake, I want to do it. I will fail, but I want to do it. I will aspire to that. So three times, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if a person loves me, he will keep my words and my Father will love him and we will come to him or her, as the case is. Christian people are sometimes worried that their profession of being a Christian may be false. You've felt that yourself if you're a believer. There are times when we think, oh, I wonder really if I am a believer. Did I properly start? Do I have to go back to square one? I'm not what I ought to be. And so to the question, how do I know that I really love Christ? What is the answer to that? How do I know? One of the great answers is, are you doing, or are you struggling to do, the things that he has commanded? And if the answer is yes, then it may confidently be affirmed, you love him. You do love him. Even though we may fail in our struggles, there's something inside us that says, I want to follow this man. I want to rise to his standard. When we feel that, it's a very, very good sign. When we fail dismally, and we groan in ourselves and say, oh, what a terrible person I am, it's a good sign. It's not a bad sign. Often young believers who've started out a little time ago, they say, oh, it's so hard. I say, good. It's a sure sign you've turned around. It's a wonderful sign you've turned. You care about the fact that you're not doing as well as you ought to. If you care about it, it's a sign you've started. 1 John 5 verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Christ does not give us a list of rules and say, do all those. It's not quite like that. He presents us with a life and says, this is the life that you're called to. And when we look at that life, as modeled by him, we say, then with his help, I will aspire to it. So when love is tested in the laboratory, and the laboratory is obedience. A second situation, when love stands by, in the arena, and now we're thinking of his love for us. Look again at the passage, would you? Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, says Jesus Christ in these closing words, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. Another counselor is coming. So the darkness is closing in on the small band of apprehensive friends. And somehow they sense that the three momentous years of being together, traveling, teaching, ministry, is coming to its terminus. And they feel apprehensive. They don't know quite what is happening. They haven't really twigged about the cross, even in spite of the warnings. But they know that something awful is going to happen. So Christ is consoling them. I'll pray the Father. He'll give you another counselor. Really, in the older King James Version, and it says the word is comforter, that was accurate for that day in which it was written, but it means more than comfort as we would understand it. Counselor is a better translation. Advocate is a good translation. Somebody who stands by you, supports your case in court when you're faced up against difficulty. The advocate. You're in the arena. So when love stands by in the arena, this is what we're thinking about at this part of the passage. God's love in Christ for us, standing by, helping us when we feel I'm on my own. He comes alongside to take our side, just in the very place where we're most vulnerable. And Christ, you remember, had been alongside his friends for all of these 3 years. They knew what it was to have him by them. They knew what it was to have him when the storm had brewed up over Lake Galilee and water was slopping into the side of the boat, and then he was with them, and suddenly all their fears were stripped away as he quieted the storm. They knew. He was their advocate in that moment. He'd made their cause his cause over those years. He prayed for Peter. He said that his faith would not fail. He sustained them at the difficult moments. He befriended the people suffering from leprosy, helped them in their extremity. The sufferers, the blind man who'd been thrown out of the temple because he had turned to the Messiah and because he'd received his sight, Christ found him again, stood by him, helped him. Or the immoral woman who was just about to be stoned by that angry mob, Christ stood by her, took her side, helped her until the mob had disappeared and she was able to go free. And those disciples had seen it all. They knew that he'd stood by them too. Now he says, there's going to be another counselor. Not for the world. The world would never understand this counselor. It says so there in verse 17, the world cannot receive him, this one who is to come. It's not for the world, it's for the church, it's for the Christians, it's for the believers. The world cannot receive him or know him, verse 17, but he says, you can. Not that the Holy Spirit, my friends, is not working in the secular world around us. Of course he is. We have to remember that he was present at creation, before creation, brooding upon the face of the waters. Not that the Holy Spirit is excluded from the affairs of Parliament, for example. It's wrong, I think, for believing people to become cynical, as others are, about events such as elections. It's not right for a Christian to say, I'm bored stiff with the election. We should be involved and praying and concerned vitally that the right thing happens. I heard of only just 3 days ago from a Christian friend of a part of the country where the Christians in their house churches were totally ignoring the election. If you said to them, what are the names of the candidates? They hadn't a clue. Uninvolved, non-participants, left it to the local Muslims to field a candidate to seek involvement. It's not right for a Christian to write off the unbelieving world and to judge it and to say, that's heathen, we leave it to its own devices. No. The Holy Spirit is vitally concerned in those areas of secularism outside of belief. And the Spirit is the Spirit of creation. He is involved in the outside world. Even so, having said that, the church is the only body on earth, the only group on earth to which Jesus Christ, Master of the world, has pledged his presence. It's an amazing thing. He's pledged himself. I'll be with this group forever. Another counselor will be coming, and then he interprets that to them so helpfully and wonderfully in verse 18 by saying, I will not leave you desolate, I will come to you. With the first words, they might have been excused for thinking, somebody else is coming, but we want you, Jesus. Then he goes on to interpret it. No, it's I myself who'll be coming by the Spirit. My own unseen presence will be right there with you and in you. I will come. It's wonderful that the terms for the Holy Spirit and for Jesus seem to be interchangeable here. To receive Jesus Christ into our lives is to receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says that this Spirit, this presence, this counselor will be with you, this advocate in the arena, and he will be in you. How much better than the former arrangement. When Jesus was there with those friends of his, he might be in Jericho at one point, but he certainly could not at the same time be in Jerusalem. Now, with the coming of the counselor, the Spirit, about whom we're thinking during this wonderful week as we come towards Pentecost and Whit Sunday. As we come towards that, we're thinking about it, about the Holy Spirit himself. How that Christ, by his Spirit, is present in believers in Tokyo, out there in Ecuador, in Lagos, wherever it may be, Stoke-on-Trent. He's there. He promises. He's pledged. And the Holy Spirit then comes among us, not among us only, but to be in us, indwelling us, as the great leveler. He keeps us on one level, not bringing us down to one level, but raising us up to the same level, as brothers and sisters in this tremendous family. Do
Do you feel a part of the privilege of that tonight? We should feel it.
And he says that he will be with you, verse 16, forever. He's pledged it. So he unifies us. Wherever we find the Holy Spirit working in strength and power, we find unity among the believers. They feel pulled together, united, at one with Christ, at one with each other. That's the way it ought to be. We sensed that on our weekend, for the newcomers weekend, just concluded. It was a lovely band, a family that we had there. Just learning a little bit more about each other, learning a bit more from the Bible, being together, answering a few questions, a time of being together. I hope you feel it, at least to some extent, in those of us who are in fellowship groups here, or in the beginners groups, the different many groups that we have here at this church. Christ has pledged himself. So, we've seen the situation here, when love is tested in the laboratory of obedience, and then when love stands by us, out there in the arena of trial by a rejecting, hard world. He has pledged that, always. We must believe that when we find ourselves in extremis in this coming week, those difficult times, if you are employed, when we're facing people who don't understand about our Christian insights. Those of us who are unemployed, when we feel the world is against us, does anybody really mind? We have an advocate, a counselor, who's there with us in the arena. We must believe that. If we don't, we would give up hope, perhaps. There's no need to. When love is tested in the laboratory, when love stands by in the arena, last of all as I close, when love walks into the living room, that's the last situation. I take a domestic picture to look at it with you. Verse 18. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. There's a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you'll know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And it goes on, verse 23. If a man loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Earlier on we were singing about us finding refuge in God. The amazing thing is that God, the triune Godhead, actually comes to find refuge in our lives. That's the promise. When love seems to walk into the living room of your life, whether you live in a bedsit or in a hotel or wherever we live, he says that. If we keep his commandments and demonstrate our love, promises he will draw very close and give us an extra manifestation of his love, of his self, of his presence. So they were going to be privileged with the greatest revelation in the story of humankind. You will see me, he says there in verse 19. The world will see me no more. The world, the unbelieving, hostile, rejecting world, would never see Jesus again after Good Friday. Ever. Not until the final day of judgment. But the friends of Jesus would, he said. In that day, verse 20, would be a day of deepest confirmation, the day of resurrection, when they would see him again and know for certain sure that he was alive from the grave and that the Father was in him, he in the Father, and they in the Father as well. So these are words that speak of deepest intimacy and privilege. No other faith that I can think of anywhere speaks of a relationship to God in such extraordinarily intimate terms. Verse 21 develops this thought for us and extends it beyond the immediate circle of the apostles to the whole of the future world family of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, manifest myself to him. It's a general principle of the pilgrimage of love and obedience that is ours. As we progress in love and obedience, through our revelation of Jesus Christ, our vision of him, our sense of him, and of his presence in our lives, is enhanced. It begins to glow, to add colour, interest, deep fulfillment
to all of our living. We will become Christ-conscious people. It's a promise made on the eve of departure and death. Perhaps it takes us by surprise. It did so with Judas, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, there in verse 22, when he said, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Have you ever asked yourself that? "Let's have a great incontrovertible demonstration," says Judas. "Why withhold it from the world?" We with hindsight might have said, after the resurrection, "Jesus Christ, why not go and confront Pilate now and say, 'Look, you got it all wrong, I'm back.'" Or go to Caiaphas, the high priest, and say, "Look, I'm back. You thought you'd killed me. No, I'm back." Or Herod, or any of those other people. Judas's words there are reminiscent of John chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, where it says that Christ's brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." That's what they were saying there. Judas is saying the same thing here. Throw off the tyranny of Rome. Why not? You could do it. Just go. Show yourself. Why not reveal yourself to the world? What is the theological reason for us not thinking in that way? Well, there are two reasons, both linked, one of which is given here in verse 23. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. This revelation of Christ is for those who love him. Because Christianity does involve a relationship of love, 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 God is generally not going to overwhelm us with visions and experiences that compel faith. The Holy Spirit is not a gate crasher. Christ woos us by the magnetism of his purity and love, but he's not going to coerce us. The revelation of himself in the intimacy of divine friendship is reserved for those who take obedient love seriously. And if you ask me for the other reason why this should be so, let me remind you that the revelation of Christ to the unbelieving world is the responsibility of his representatives to the world, his friends, his disciples in the church. For you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You are the light of the world. Mine are the hands to do the work. My feet shall run for thee. My lips shall sound the glorious news. Lord, here am I, send me." So in this momentous passage, we've got a Trinitarian promise. It's the Trinity involved here. Look again at verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another counselor. All three persons of the triune God are mentioned there. Verse 23, if a person loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him. We will come to him. Again and again, we find these terms being interchanged. Father, the Son, the Spirit. The triune Godhead comes to us with this amazing assurance of intimate fellowship. It makes the difference to our prayer life. I've got used, you know, in many ways to being a Christian, and I find myself forgetting that in so many other religious systems, prayer, often at its best, is only a routine formula of recited incantations, set piece prayers, where people recite. We know what liturgy is, of course, but the intimacy of prayer through the name of Jesus, by the Spirit, to the one whom we have learnt to call Father, is, as far as I can tell, unique. And without that resounding assurance, Christ's disciples surely would have petered out, like the disciples of John the Baptist. The era would have gone. The disciples of John the Baptist, they disappeared. No one ever heard of them again. But Christ's disciples went on. Why did they go on? Because of the counselor, because of the advocate, because of the risen presence, because of this intimacy of relationship. We will come
to Him and make our home with Him. So that when He walks into the living room of our lives and personalities, the privilege is there to be taken. This is the if clause. If a person loves me and obeys, we will come. There's the situation threefold. When love is tested in the laboratory, when love stands by in the arena of trial, when love walks into the living room and abides with us, so we read forever.